what I wanted to teach on was the entitlement of grace. First thing we want to do tonight is we'll pray, and then I'm going to lay down a couple of definitions of some words, and then we're going to look at them and tie them into the message. So, Father, again, just thank you for your presence with us and in us. Thank you for everyone here tonight. Pray that you would be the teacher, you would guide us, lead us into all the truth. Give us a sharper and clearer view of Jesus, what he's done, who he is in us. And we just thank you that you're going to do great things today, Father. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Grace, we've talked about before, grace is the divine influence of God upon your heart, manifesting in your life, producing gratitude. We've talked about that before. There are other definitions of grace. I think another aspect of grace that we brought out last time is the emotion created in the recipient that comes from the influence of God. The word joy, the root of joy is charis, it's also grace. The root of thanksgiving is charis, is thanksgiving, is what grace produces in us. It produces a joy, and it produces a thanksgiving. Because of what God has done for us in Christ and what he's doing in us by living through us. Kind of the definition of grace, the divine influence upon the heart, is the basic thing I want us to understand as far as grace. The other word we're going to look at tonight is the word glory. And when you say glory, a lot of people think, oh, you know, shining lights and splendor and all that. And that's part of glory, obviously. But the breakdown of the word doxa is really the view and opinion. It's God's view and opinion. Why can't God sin? Well, sin is to fall short, what? Of the glory of God, the view and opinion of God. God's not going to fall short of his own view and opinion of himself, because he knows who he is, and that's not going to alter him. That's really how we have to see glory. It's his view and opinion. I'm going to touch on the word, hopefully I'll get to the word mercy tonight. Mercy is rooted in God's long-suffering and his loving-kindness toward us. And we'll expand on that a little bit more. It's kind of tied into suffering, God's long-suffering and loving-kindness. Well, anyway, first of all, let's go to 1 Timothy 1:9. We were designed to function by the influence of God upon us. God never created man to be separate from him, to operate separate from him. Being under this influence of God was the way we were designed. Now remember, what does God grace us with? He graces us with his presence. But who is God? God is love. The only way God's going to influence you is by who he is. If you're in a room with other people, you're going to influence them by who you are. Well, so God being love is going to influence us with his love. And we were designed, and we'll read this in 1 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So notice this. We were purposed in according to his grace, okay, which was given us, notice, in Christ Jesus before the world ever began. So don't look at grace as something that came later to fix something. Look at it as the original way God has designed us to live. Any definition of grace that takes the fall into its definition is corrupting the true meaning of grace. So when you say grace is, you know, unmerited favor, that's a law-based definition of grace. It's not a true definition. And that's very important to see, because if we don't see that this is really how it was designed before the foundation of the world, then we're going to think and see grace in a wrong perspective. And I'm going to expand on that tonight, this particular part of it. And the way I like to tell people is, John chapter 1, I think it's verse 13, Jesus was full of grace and truth. So you got to put your definition there. Jesus was full of undeserved favor, unmerited favor. Doesn't fit the definition. Grace is a license to sin, people say. Jesus was full of a license to sin. That doesn't fit the definition. What fits the definition? Jesus was full of the influence of God. And we're going to see how Jesus increased in grace and wisdom. The Son of God, Jesus Himself, grew in grace. Now, this is going to blow us. This is going to blow us away, but I don't want to get ahead of myself here. I'm going to read this in another version. I think this is the Amplified. This is Romans 12:3. Let me read this. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what He does for us, not by what we are and what we do for Him. Romans 12:3. Let me read that again because that's a really good thing. Living then as every one of us does in pure grace, it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what He does for us, not by what we are and what we do for Him. So what this does, it makes it very clear that the initiator, the primary origin of grace is God Himself. It originates, the influence originates from Him. And what that influence produces in us, okay, comes from God. It's not like we're trying to impress God and get Him to do something for us. When it says Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, Noah found the influence of God operating in his heart. It wasn't that one day God decided, hey, I'm going to be gracious, Noah. Are you looking? Are you watching? Are you catching the drift? Oh, yeah, hey, he found the grace. No, it's God is a gracious God. He's one that wants to influence His creation by design. And that's the original intention of God. If we think the way the Christian life is, that we're trying to impress God so He does something for us, that's inverted grace or perverted grace, however you want to say it. It's you thinking that something you can do can change God's nature. God's not a Christian trying to be spiritual. God doesn't get up in the morning and say, hey, I'm love, I better act like it today. Right. You know, let's see what I can do. Where are my 10 rules to follow? No. He is love. And He wants us to live in that same dimension that He lives in so that we understand it's His influence in our heart that produces everything. It's not what we bring to God. It's what He initiates in us and then what flows through us. In the other part of the definition of grace that I brought out is the fact that it's, and I touched on this last time we taught here, grace is God freely extending Himself, reaching to people because He is disposed to be near them and to bless them. That's His heart. Okay, He wants to be near people. I'll tell you how near He wants to be. He wants to live inside us. Think about this. We are His internal, eternal dwelling place, His address for everlasting. That was the ultimate plan. All this stuff with the tabernacle and the city was a picture and a shadow of what God was really going to do. He was going to live in the New Jerusalem, a people that He lives in, a city of people that He lives in, not some physical thing. Those are types and shadows. If we think that we're going to operate by anything other than Him living in us, we don't see the final plan, the ultimate goal of what God has in mind, is to live in a people, to influence them, and to live through them. God extends Himself in that way. When He created us, He extended Himself. He made man in His glory and in His image because He wanted... He wasn't because He was lonely. He had everlasting fellowship inside the Trinity. But what He did is He brought and extended Himself in the sense of taking us into Himself so that we can have that same fellowship that they have. John said in 1 John, these things write unto you that you may have fellowship with us, but truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. So He's saying, we're calling you and we're extending ourselves to you the same way. Come, be reconciled to God. Come, join this fellowship. Come and have what we have. It's not just come and have with us. No, come and let's have this fellowship in God together. See, that's what the true koinonia is. It's that encompassing everything inside, you know, God and in Christ, what who He is and what He has done. So that's a foundation of grace, the influence, how God purposed this whole thing to operate. We know from the negative side, if we don't see it as a free gift, we're going to think we earn it. But if you think you earn grace, there's another hook with that. It's called entitlement. See, if you earn something, God owes it to you. Now, what I'm going to show you tonight is the difference between the arrogance of demand and the abundance of supply in His grace. Now, to a works-based person, when you come and say, hey, it's all free, God did it all, it's just like the parable Jesus told there, I think it was in Matthew 20. Well, you probably know it, but it's Matthew 20, verse 11. It's about these guys that went to work, and they came at different times of the day. You remember that? Mm-hmm. And then some guys have been sweating all day, and then the last hour, the supervisor said, hey, I need some more people, one more hour. Then they worked for an hour, and then it was payoff time. Well, they paid the guys that came last or first, and gave him a penny. So then the guys that had worked all day thought, hey, they got a penny, we worked 8, we're going to get 8 pennies, right? But no, they didn't get 8, they got 1 penny. See, that's a picture of what God gives us. There's equality in God, there's not this thing. There's an arrogance that comes out of the demand that God owes you that. Just like these guys that said, well, you owe us more because we work more. See, grace, if you look at God being love, you're never going to drain the supply. There's enough for all of us in this room, and there's enough in one of us for all of us, really. There's enough in 12 people to reach the world. There's enough love. And so when we see that the supply is endless, then it's very interesting. Can we really put a demand on God's love? It's endless. It's not like it's going to run dry. And do we have to even put a demand on it, since God is love? See, it's, when you think about who He is, you can't do anything to make Him be who He is or make Him be more of who He is. Okay, so if you get away from that, then here's what happens. Then we come to be on an equal playing field, because the arrogance of demand is gone. We just see the endless supply. Hey, come to the endless fountain. Come and drink. There's plenty for all, like it says in the Old Testament. It's hard for a person that's born legalist and to hear someone say that it's all free, because it seems like an arrogance. But the true entitlement of grace that we're talking about tonight is not by our performance. It's in God's design. It's how He designed it to be. And He loves for us to receive from Him. That's how we were made. It's a free gift. And if we think we can work for it, then really, we're really not getting the picture. Now, people say, well, you know, faith without works is dead. But I could tell you too, works without faith are dead. So it works both ways. I mean, we got to see that it is God that works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He's the originator. If we're going to do anything good, even Jesus said, why do you call me good? Are you seeing my Father working in me, is basically what He's saying. Are you seeing that the goodness that's in me is originating from God, not from me? One of the other things I want to do, maybe look at a little bit how grace is misunderstood from a negative side. grace or God's influence is not, it's not a covering for sin. It's not even a provision for sin. And, you know, people that don't understand grace accuse a lot of us of preaching that grace is a license to sin. Now here, think of this. There is no provision in the Bible to sin. Only for sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no provision to sin. So if I say, well, grace covers my sin, then am I not making grace a provision to sin? Well, let me say it another way. Are we trying to sin less? Or are we trying to experience a life that's sinless? See, if I say sinless perfection, you're going to hear one of two things. Oh, he's talking about works-based arriving to a point. Or, oh, God living so much in us that his life manifests, which is a life that's free from sin. So when we tie grace to sin, we're in trouble. Now we know where sin abounds, grace abounds more, but I'll tell you how a lot of people read that. Where my sins abound, God's grace abounds more. No, no. Listen. It says, where sin, singular, abounded. Past tense. Where sin abounded. Singular, past tense. People read into where my sins abound, grace abounds more. Future. It's not saying that at all. And if you look back in the context of Romans 5, let's go to Romans 5. This is very important. This is some fundamental things, but they're very important to understand. Romans chapter 5:17. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, we know who that is, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression, verse 18, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, that's Jew and Gentile, the many, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as in sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now think of this. Where sin abounded, see, most people think where sin abounded, grace abounded more. It's always ahead. That's not the idea. Where sin abounded to death, grace abounded to life. They're in opposite directions. What Adam did to bring us down, Jesus brought us 180 degrees the other direction. So don't think of grace as this covering that keeps helping you out as you sin, because then you really make it a license to sin. But see grace as this. See grace as God's influence on your heart more and more and more, that more of his life manifests through you, till finally all you see is, like Paul says, it's no longer I let it live, it's Christ that lives in me. I see his life, the life which I now live. I'm not living it. Christ in me is living it. The life you see is his life. It's not my life. Where sin abounded in Adam, the grace in Christ abounded much more. And it says it's that through righteousness grace will reign. In other words, when we understand that our righteousness is not based on anything we do, but it's based on what he did. Not my performance. It's not my doing. It's his done. It's not what I can do. It's what he has done. When I understand that righteousness is not based on what I can do, but what he did, my faith rests in that, my persuasion, something starts to happen. God's influence starts to reign in my life. Why? Because the law is out of the way. See, the law is always pointing to you, to yourself, to your own performance, measuring yourself. Are you good enough? Or did you do enough? When you understand righteousness, the power of the law is broken in your life, because you're no longer looking at you doing, you're looking at His done. And you keep your focus on what He's done. And that's how the influence of God reigns. As a matter of fact, when we're under the law, it says in Galatians 5, we can't even hear God because it's confusion to us. I mean, think of it this way. The gospel means good news. If it doesn't sound too good to be true, you haven't heard the gospel yet.
Right.
And that's how good it is. And if you mix a little bit of the what you can do in it, it's not going to sound so good. It's like, oh, wow, well, how can I have assurance of my salvation? Those types of things. So God wants us to understand that what Adam did, okay, Christ did much more in the totally opposite direction. Okay, and that's how grace reigns. It reigns through our understanding of righteousness as a free gift. I want to look at one other thing first. There's actually two Greek words for the word worthy. There's an inherent worth that you're born with or that's intrinsic in you. And then there's a derived worth. When Paul speaks in Ephesians 4:1 of walking worthy in what you were called, that's the intrinsic value. That's intrinsic worth. In other words, you can see what you're worth by what was paid for. Jesus, God gave His only Son. So the payment for you shows your worth. You're not going to pay $100 for a $2 watch, but you will pay $10,000 for a Rolex because it's worth it. Well, God gave His Son, His only Son, to die for us in our place. Here you go. You can see what you're worth by what was paid for you. And the intrinsic worth of you never changed, even though you fell in Adam. Though I fell in Adam. You lose a $100 bill, what's it worth? It's still worth $100. Right? And see, so when Adam was lost, God never lost view of His value because He was made in the image of God. He was made in the image of God. So see your worth. See the worth that God sees in you. See the worth that God sees in every human being. You're all of infinite value. What shall a man exchange for his soul if he gains the whole world? Take everything out there, everything this world offers you, put it on one side of the scale. Your soul is still worth more. That's your value. This whole cosmos, every star, everything that was ever created, put it on this side of the scale. That's what you're worth. That's never changed. That's why God came, sent His Son, paid the price. It's interesting in Isaiah, we'll talk about that a little bit later when we get into glory, but I'll just touch on Isaiah 42:8 says, God will not give His glory to another. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word glory, others, there's actually two Greek words. There's another of a different kind or another of the same kind. God will not give His glory to one of another kind, but only to one of the same kind. Oh, wait a minute. Hold on. We're the same kind? Yeah, we are. We're in the same kind as God is. Now, that sounds high and mighty to the flesh man, but that's the reality of our value and our worth. You know, we were crowned, literally crowned, coronated with glory and honor when we were created in the image of God. Granted, Adam fell, but where sin abounded, God's influence inside you is much, 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 much more than that. So just see the depth of the value. That's what I'm trying to get out here, that you may think you're not worth anything sometimes because the devil whispers in your ear or whatever, but God's always seen your value. You got to see, when man fell, what God saw was His crowned achievement coming under a different dominion. And people think, well, God's all ticked off about the sin and stuff, and He wants to get even with man, and And he's really mad that man's not fellowshipping with him because he created him that fellowship. And now he's lonely because man's not fellowshipping with him. So he's really mad. And that is just so warped. That's not what it's about, my friends. What God saw was the thing that the person he created to live in, to be his address, was under a different dominion. He wanted that back. And he'd do anything to get it. He'd sell everything he had. And he'd send his only son. So he'd rather give his son than be separated from us. See, what we would call that is unconfession. See, the word confess means to agree. It means not to agree. It's to call God a liar. Now let's put the chips on the table, right? And this isn't condemnation. This is just to show you the intensity of what we're sharing. When we come into true confession with God, we come into agreement that all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. When we're saying our amen, so be it. Confession doesn't make something real or true. A lot of people got that really twisted. They think, oh, if I confess, I'm going to make something true. You confess because it is true. You agree because it is true. You don't agree to make it true. Okay, if I'm confessing, Lord, I'm going to be a millionaire. Lord, I'm going to be a millionaire. And then one day I get up and I say, man, I'm really poor. And then all of a sudden, my confession goes out the window because I wasn't holding on to it. See, that's that name it, claim it, faith thing. True confession is agreement. It's homologeto, like literally in the Greek, to say the same word that God says.
Like aligning yourself.
Exactly, alignment. Confession doesn't make something true any more than repentance. I think the real power is, the power of agreement is because it's on the side of truth. It says that the Spirit teaches by comparing spiritual with spiritual. I don't think, and this is my personal understanding, I don't think God teaches us by contrast between good and evil. He teaches us by showing us the prototype, the truth. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Once you focus on that, everything that's out of order or alignment becomes very clear to you. But you don't go looking, oh, what's all wrong with me? No, you keep looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You keep looking, and what happens is all this other stuff that was out of alignment comes into alignment. Before you know it, you turn 180 degrees. Everything negative, wrong, error, lies, condemnations behind you. You're face to face with the truth, with God. This stuff tries to come around and get between you. You're going to feel that condemnation and separation. There's no shadow in God. There's no shadow turning. The only way you can get a shadow is when something stands between the light and you, and it casts a shadow. Does that make sense? One of the things I want us to look at tonight was the word glory. But let's look at John 17. I want you to see the correlation between glory and love, because they're very closely tied. Glory, love, grace, they're different words, but they're different aspects of the same dimension. In other words, how does God grace you? How does He influence you? Well, He influences you with love. How do we understand God's glory, His view and opinion? We understand it in His love. So I'm going to look at John 17 and verse 22. Now, this is what I call the Lord's Prayer. It's the high priestly prayer of John 17. It's where we really look into Jesus' heart the last few hours of His life, and we really see what He's praying to the Father, what He's communicating. There's so much depth there. I mean, you just read it and read it, and it's endless. But anyway, John 17, verse 22, I think this one's King James. Jesus prays, "And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and has loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Jesus almost seems to throw glory and love back and forth. Because the view and opinion of God is rooted in his love, in his who he is, in how he loves us. So here, listen what he's saying. The glory which the Father gave, the glory which you gave to me, I've given to them, that they may be one as we are one. So remember in the Old Testament, Isaiah said, my glory will I not give to another. Here Jesus is saying, the very glory and view of opinion of God that I've gotten on my life, okay, I'm giving to them. Now notice, the glory that I have, I'm giving to them. How did Jesus get established in glory? Well, we know that as he was growing, it says in Luke chapter 2, he grew in wisdom and knowledge, and in favor, the word there's grace, charis. He grew in grace, influence with God and with men. Jesus grew up just like we did. He wasn't born of Mary, and then when he was a little baby, he knew he was the Son of God. One day, Mary told him, hey, I got a story to tell you. Joseph is not your father. Who is your father? Well, God is your father. And it's like, okay, let me chew on that for a while. So Jesus growing up was coming into an understanding of who he was, that he was the Son of God, just like you and I are growing into a knowledge of what it means to be a Son of God. Now, when he was, I think, 12 and he was in the temple, he was already getting pretty much established in who he was. I'm about my Father's business, etc., right? Remember that when, I think it was in John 12, when the voice came from heaven, said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Jesus said, by the way, that voice didn't come for me, came for you. Mm. I already know who I am. Mm. Daddy wants you to know who I am. As we get established in the glory of God, in the view and opinion of God, we come, and I'm not talking about arriving that we're not growing, don't get me wrong. I believe you can come to a point where you understand that you really are born of God, that God is your Father. Those aren't just words. God is your Father. Let me say it again. God is your Father. Now that'll blow you away. And that's what Jesus heard, just like we hear it. The beautiful thing is that once Jesus received this view and opinion, I'll tell you what happens. You get so full, you want other people to know their view and opinion that God has for them. This is the gospel. And I'm talking about everybody in this whole world. God's view and opinion for them. There's no difference. God is not a respecter of persons. It's not an us and them. There's not the saved and the unsaved. But though there are people that are lost, I'm not saying they're not lost, God doesn't see them any different. He sees them as his creation. He sees the value. He sees what is lost. He sees what he wants to restore. What it says then later on, of course in the prayer, he says, the glory which you gave me, I give to them. Father, let them see the love that you've had for me. Let them experience that. It's the same thing John's saying, that the fellowship we have is with the Father and the Son. Come on, join us in the fellowship with the Father and the Son. So the prayer there is for us to get the same view and opinion of the equal value that God has for his Son he has for us, because he doesn't see a difference. Why would he send his Son to die for us if we had a lesser value or he cared less about it? We're all sons in that sense, that we're lost in Adam. Jesus, he wants them to see that glory. Listen what David said. This is David. Now remember, David was a prophet who had the Spirit of God in him. The Old Testament prophets prophesied, according to 1 Peter or 2 Peter, They prophesied according to the spirit that was in them. Now, I don't believe they were indwelt like we are, but there was something different about prophecy. I'm not getting into all the details of that. It says, in these Psalms, it says, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." In other words, God is going to teach us and receive us to glory. A lot of people say, oh, that's when you die, you go to glory. No, I'm sure there's more glory to come, but it's through his counsel that we're received into that glory. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart." Now, we know the heart is the belief, is our belief machine, if I could use that word. God is the strength of my belief, and he's my portion forever. See, this all begins by us understanding when Adam was crowned with glory and honor when he was created, and he fell, that did not change the original plan and purpose of God. When you look in Revelation, you see Jesus enthroned and coronated. Don't see yourself separated from that, because that's your coronation. That's your crowning. That's your being restored to the Adam that fell. And that's not putting ourselves on an equal plane with Jesus in a sense of trying to compare, but I want us to understand that through the disobedience of one man, through the obedience of the last Adam, so much more are we brought to that place, exalted. And a matter of fact, it says that in Corinthians, that God has prepared these things for our glory. That's personal. Our glory. Not just his glory. Our glory. See, we think that for us to exalt, to be exalted to that place, there's something wrong. We're not. It's like, that's too good. That's, you're taking it too far. No, I'm not taking it too far. You've got to see what God ultimately had in mind is for his glory to be our glory. For him to be in us and us to be in him. For us to be his eternal address. To live with us forever. We're not talking about till death do you part. We're talking about life everlasting, never ending. It's the exact opposite. He brought to light immortality to the light of the gospel. He's shown us where this thing is really going. And I mean, it's every time I read and think about it, it's just, I know it's much bigger than I'm saying, but I think you're feeling some of what we're, you know, touching on. So man was crowned with glory and honor. Now notice this, in Romans 15:7, let's read that one. I'm getting near the end here, so. Romans 15:17, it says, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Now maybe that scripture has a different meaning now for you. "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Remember the love which you love me may be in them, and I in them. See, love is the embrace of grace. It's the embrace of the influence. And I've shared this before. Remember when the prodigal came to the father, and the father, it says, fell on the son. Well, that Greek word means to embrace and hug. It's the exact same word that's used in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit fell on them, embraced them. See, it's the embrace of God. And so what Paul says, now having received this view and opinion of God, receive one another with that same view and opinion. See, you can't really receive someone else to the glory of God if you haven't yourself been received to the glory of God. Now here's the cool part. Let's go to this and I'll end on this one. It says in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace." Now, it's very interesting how that's worded. I think throughout the New Testament, it's always obtain mercy. It's always find grace. Genesis, Noah found grace. Found. Obtain. Why the difference? Well, here's an idea. Grace is always available. God's influence has never ceased. Now, can we tap into it here? Not always, because there's maybe law teaching and stuff getting in the way. But let me encourage you, you can come boldly to the throne of grace because it's always available. Don't feel like you're going to drain the supply dry or you're going to be in the arrogance of demand. You're not. There's plenty. He even says, come boldly to this throne of influence. Let that throne, that enthronement where Jesus is seated, where you're seated with him, let that call you forth. Let that be what motivates you. It's interesting because the word mercy, I'm still studying. It's a deep word, and some of the parts I'm getting out of mercy is, you remember one of the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering? And I always, when I heard long-suffering, I always thought God being long-suffering to me. But no, it's the fruit of the Spirit in me for two reasons. For me to be long-suffering with myself, because I'm moving along to an understanding. I'm not evolving into a Christian being. Okay, there's no spiritual evolution. It's not by information or modification. Not by information or modification, but by revelation. As coming to this understanding, I'm going to need to be long-suffering, not only with me, but that fruit of the Spirit is also given to us for each other and for other people. Does that make sense? To be long-suffering with each other, because we're all growing in the grace and knowledge of God. So the long-suffering is not so much God toward me, although he is long-suffering. It's that very fruit of his mercy toward me that's also in me toward other people, to help other people to be received into the glory of God. It's makrothumos. It means long to anger or slow to anger, long before it gets angry. In some translations, it's the word patience, but it's not. Patience is an entirely different word. Matter of fact, I'm almost 99.9% sure that patience is never used of God. God is not patient. Because patient means to abide under. God doesn't abide under anything. He's above, but he is long-suffering. Yeah, and there's no conflict. So obtain mercy, okay, and don't be afraid to obtain that. And be merciful and long-suffering toward yourself and toward other people. So that's kind of to help you in the transition of whatever you're going through, because none of us has arrived, none of us has got it all down. So I want you to understand you're entitled to your value, and that encompasses all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. There's none that have a no besides them. He came to give you himself by receiving. See, faith or persuasion is born out of this grace. Go to Romans 5:2, and I promise I'll make this the last part here. We can go all night. Romans 5:2. Now let's go to verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The question comes, does faith precede grace or does grace precede faith? Now, in this scripture, it kind of looks like faith is first, but the word grace is, it's actually the word stand, there's in the perfect tense. So what we need to understand is that faith or persuasion gives us access into this grace that we already stand in, perfectly stand in. So grace, influence, precedes anything that precedes doesn't proceed from grace. If it doesn't come out of grace, grace comes first. Let's put that way. God influences your heart with his love, and then your heart gets persuaded, gets faith, and then eventually when it gets enough, naturally it believes. It's not something you can do. You can't make yourself believe. You can only open yourself up to love to let that influence you to the point where you say, okay, wow. You know, like the disciples said, where can we go? Do you have the words of eternal life? There's no option. You're it. I'm done. I'm ruined by grace. It's a grace we already stand in. We won't experience it until our hearts are persuaded in that grace, and that grace reigns. Yeah, see, you can't really tell somebody to believe. You could share the gospel with them and then let God do his work. And he'll make them believe. He'll put the persuasion in them where they just... See, trust... Faith is really your heart coming to rest in trust. And that can't come until you're persuaded. And that can't come until you're influenced. So you got to be influenced. That persuades you. When you're persuaded enough, your heart will rest in trust. And a lot of people put the cart before the horse. They try to believe. They try to believe. You can't do it. It's impossible. You got to have the revelation in your heart. That is the entitlement of grace, and I hope that's been a blessing to you tonight. Amen.